Let's pray this morning as we work through week 3 entitled The Wrestling Match. Father, as we come into your presence this morning to worship you with your mind, pray that you would open our minds and hearts to hear the lesson this morning. Not only will we hear the lesson, but we would apply it to our heart and be doers of the lesson as well. Father, this is an important and weighty task to investigate the wrestling match and how that applies to prayer. Lord, allow us this morning to be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So this week, we are on slide 23, if you want to pull it up right now. And this week is called The Wrestling Match. And if you recall back to our summer series on the Psalter, one of the paradigms that I tried, or I learned when I was working through the Psalter as your pastor, was the fact that I came to the conclusion that the Psalter instructs us to pray and to sing, but the primary paradigm that we should view the Psalter through is a wrestling match. And the wrestling match is the Lord and Jacob. So that is the picture on slide 23, and you can notice how the angel of the Lord, some people argue that that's the angel of the Lord's representative of God. I probably think it's technically what's called a Christophany, where it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before he becomes incarnate, wrestling with Jacob, and it looks like he's trying to push him off the edge of a cliff. And the one thing I want to make clear this morning is what I think when Scripture shapes our imagination about prayer, the lack thereof, and our spirituality, and how that relates to the big topic of sin, death, and the devil, as we've been working through the last 2 weeks, I really do think that this is the best paradigm to think about prayer. And I think we really need to take this to heart as Presbyterians, because I think we have a tendency in our tradition in the last couple decades to overreact to charismatics. I noticed the joke one time about Presbyterians. If you think about a train, and I've said this before, the Episcopalians would be kind of in first class, so they're kind of the top 1% basically of the population pool. The Presbyterians are right behind, they're kind of the managerial class basically. Presbyterians tend to pull from that top 15%, and then there's a vast swath behind. In the Charismatics and the Baptists tend to do quite well when they are outreaching to those type of people. It's probably not a good thing, and could be quite a good critique about Presbyterianism. But nonetheless, in the charismatic tradition, which my family has been a part of, and I know many of us have had experience with them, Presbyterians, I think, can overreact to that, and the spirituality, I think, and overreaction has become rather this worldly instead of completely otherworldly, as you get kind of with charismatics. So I don't want to talk past each other when we're doing it this way, but I do think we need to focus on the otherworldliness of our faith. So think, when you're praying with the Lord, when you're struggling to pray, think of it like a wrestling match. And I think that paradigm from the book of Genesis will really help us pray better and be a little bit more realistic with prayer. I think a lot of people just acted, some of the worst teachings I've ever had on the Bible kind of gave the impression that prayer is easy. And I don't think that that's true whatsoever. I think it's extremely difficult. So why do we struggle with prayer? And that we are on slide 24 right now. And you can see the lady in the picture kind of pulling a rock up a hill. And I don't know if that's been your experience with prayer, but that feels like mine. Prayer, again, is not easy. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's a wrestling match. And why do we struggle with prayer? And why does sin, death, and the devil push back against wanting Christians to pray? I think one of the best ways that Satan can distract us in our spiritual life is to not get us to think that prayer really matters. In a world of efficiency, prayer is not efficient whatsoever. To devote 30 minutes, an hour, You could go and become a super spiritual person. That's actually a technical term for somebody like Martin Luther and pray 2 hours a day. And the world will look at you like you're totally nuts because that is not efficient. We live in a very mechanistic worldview. But the struggle with prayer, I think, is because we really don't sometimes believe that the gospel primarily spreads through the preaching of God's word and through prayer. Those are the appointed means by which people come into God's kingdom. And I think there's been a more of a lack of emphasis on prayer and preaching in the last decade or two I've seen since I kind of came to saving faith at 19. I saw kind of an emphasis on it up front and center. But over the past decade, so to speak, I think spirituality of my generation and maybe everybody's has become very this worldly. And I really want to push back against that again this morning. I think Satan personally tries to, and his minions seek to sidetrack us from what scripture calls us to do. I always want to draw back our attention to, if our spirituality or our idea of church seems to line up with what we want in the first place, then it's probably not the Lord's will. Satan will try to trick us and get us sidetracked into doing other things. So things that are, I would call, this worldly in the ministry. I'm all for helping and being a blessing to people around us, but the church's primary mission is to worship the Lord God. And out of that worship flows serving our neighbors. But we don't go out into the world just to save everybody. I'm struck by in the book of Acts where that's not really how converts are won over. Converts are won over primarily through the preaching of God's word. There's a lot of preaching as we continue to work through it. And the last point, and I think we've definitely seen this through our COVID experience of being stuck at home. Constant activity, I think, can be a tool that Satan uses to sidetrack us from really what the primary mission of the church is to do, and that's preaching, prayer, and ministering to the people of God and those who are showing up that are not Christians. So I think activity can really sidetrack us, and constant activity in many ways can sidetrack us from thinking about things that really matter in life. We really entertain ourselves to death. And one of the things I think the Lord is trying to teach us through our current crisis is to wake up. Lisa Gordon mentioned in Online Chronos that in the snap of a finger, God can kind of shut down the whole economy, the consumeristic economy, and how it's kind of a, we think that it can't stop, but God can, in fact, stopped it and has. And I think we need to take the opportunity to think, what are the constant activities in our life that are just really not needed? We should take an inventory. Now, I'm not optimistic that I think once COVID-19 blows over, I think people will probably just go back to what they've always been doing. But the fact is, I think for us as a church, we need to think, well, what is the Lord really teaching us? And maybe, in fact, I really am engaged in a battle, and I've been inoculated to it over the past couple of years, and I really need to wake up and think about things in this way. So constant activity. I really want to push against that. I really don't like the word busy. We've banned busy in our household unless we really need to use that word, because busy really implies that I really matter most in the world. It's a very narcissistic word, I think, in our culture, and I think we need to push back against it. Okay, slide 25. So wrestling with the Lord. In the picture there is one of my high school teachers at McGuffey High School. His name was Ed Caffrey. Now, McGuffey High School really was not a great high school to go to. In fact, I loathe the fact that my parents sent me to school there. I think I've mentioned this a number of times, but we went from a township in the South Hills of Pittsburgh, which is a really good school district. Parents that really value education would love to send their kids to Upper St. Clair, is its name. One of the best school districts in all of Pennsylvania. But what was interesting is my parents decided to build a house when I was 11, 12 years old, and we moved out to McGuffey, which is in the middle of nowhere in Timbuktu. Their educational system is just terrible. But the one thing that McGuffey is really known for is wrestling. In fact, when I was in high school, I don't know if this is true anymore, but McGuffey High School had the second most state champs in wrestling, and I never watched, I think I might have watched like one wrestling match. But Ed Caffrey was my driver's ed teacher, and he was the wrestling coach, and he was a fantastic wrestling coach. Under his watch, McGuffey High School was like in the 90s, early 90s, maybe early to mid 90s, was a top 10 high school wrestling program in the whole entire nation. We had somebody that went to our high school that was a four-time state champ. I think he lost like three matches and went on to wrestle at Penn State and won nationals twice at Penn State. But wrestling was something that I didn't want to do. And Ed Caffrey and teacher or driver's ed, I was a bigger guy. I technically would have been heavyweight. Asked me, they couldn't find anybody to wrestle heavyweight. And he's like, would you like to wrestle heavyweight? Because we're forfeiting this match every single week. And I said, no, thank you. And the reason why I didn't want to wrestle was because I knew wrestling was extremely hard. It's sweaty. And to me, it always looked like it was not fun. So I declined to wrestle heavyweight in high school. Because I also know I was a sweet and sensitive kid, so to speak. And I think that I would have been just terrible at wrestling. I was terrible at football. Baseball didn't really require being kind of having an edge, so to speak. So let's read through Genesis 32:22-32 and kind of see how wrestling is the paradigm for prayer in the Psalter. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestling with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip of the socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip of the sinew of the thigh. So you can see in that passage, and I've pointed this out several times as your pastor, that prayer, based on that story, and I think that's a pretty big paradigm influencer for the Psalter, which, again, the Psalter is the book that teaches us how to pray as Christians, that prayer is not easy. And I will state this again. Most of the seminars that I was taught in Christian high school or Christian college and seminary and most of the churches that I went to made prayer sound like it was really easy. And I kept thinking, man, this is just not jiving up with what I've been taught or what I'm reading in scripture. And I think that's because it's a wrestling match. Okay, so slide number 26, John Knox in prayer. And I want to mention again, John Knox is really the figure that kind of influenced this teaching, the Sunday school lesson. And he, like many of the other reformers, John Calvin, Martin Bucer, Ulrich Zwingli, many of these other folks, they prayed the prayers of the Psalms, such that in Calvin's Geneva, Hold on 1 second. I had an email pop up on me. In Calvin's Geneva, they didn't sing psalms. They didn't sing songs, but they sang the psalms. And the reason why he wanted his churches to do that is because he wanted them to memorize them. And if they memorized them, they would be instructed on how to pray well. And this was the tradition for Reformed Covenanters, I think, if I'm correct, sung the Psalms for decades, and it wasn't up until not that long ago that people stopped. We even have Presbyterian denominations that exclusively sing Psalms. Now, I disagree with them about that, and I actually don't think that was Calvin's intention. But nonetheless, it does instruct you to pray well. So wrestling, again, it's not easy, it's hard work. And John Knox would tell you that. But again, I think you don't get the impression from most preachers, I think. Because, the language that we tend to use for our spiritual formation is often therapeutic. And if it's therapeutic, that leaves out the ability to speak about prayer being a wrestling match. It leaves out the ability to speak about taking up your cross and following after Jesus, which would have been one of the main paradigms for the early church, and kind of gets lost in the here and now. So again, I don't think you get that impression from most preachers. And what I think happens is people get really discouraged because they don't really pray that often. And I think if you were more realistic and taught that it was a battle, that it was a wrestling match, I think that paradigm shift can help people think about prayer. Think about why they don't pray in the first place. They don't pray because of sinful inclinations. They'd rather watch television, if they're younger, perhaps play video games, do many, many other things than pray. And I think sometimes we even doubt that prayer makes a difference whatsoever. Okay, so another text that really helps with the spirituality of overcoming sin, death, and the devil, as we see on slide 27, is Matthew chapter 4, Jesus's temptation. And this is one of the most interesting texts that John Knox, we don't have too many of his sermons. Actually, we don't. I think we might have one. And we don't have... He's a man of the word. He preached a lot, but we don't really have, he didn't write down his sermons. He would just open up his Bible and preach. But one of the sermons we do have, or expositions we do have, is on Matthew chapter 4. And I actually think he hits a home run. And I actually think, I put it side by side for my research project. I think he does a better job expounding Jesus' temptation than John Calvin, actually. I think, again, John Calvin really doesn't know what to do with apocalyptic language. And I think that's what's going on in Matthew 4 and all the temptation accounts. So John Knox, in his exposition of Matthew's temptation, which has profound implications for our spirituality and our prayer life, does not take the view that we just simply model Jesus. He literally thinks we do not have a prayer. And I can't underscore this enough. Most of the sermons that I have heard about Jesus's temptation are quite bad. In many ways, they're semi-Pelagian. And what I mean by that is they think that Jesus is just this character that we can imitate. We can just quote scripture like him and overcome sin, death, and the devil. And I think John Knox is correct. We're engaged in a battle. Battle is his favorite verb to describe the spiritual life, and we literally do not have a prayer to overcome our three foes. If we do, we'll be left to ourselves, and we'll be decimated. It's only through our union with Christ that we can overcome Satan, and I can't underscore this enough. I guess if somebody were to ever, I guess in my first 2 years of being a pastor, if they wanted to talk about my spirituality or my key paradigm, I would probably say union with Christ is my big one. And I think many of you would know that as your pastor. So we hold fast to Christ and our union with Christ through our various trials, tribulations, and battles in life. And our faith is made perfect in our weakness. And oddly enough, as Christians, when we are in times of trials, tribulations, and battles, we feel God's power around us most as we overcome all of these hindrances in our life. So think back to the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Martin Luther. I think Martin Luther's words, which sound pretty similar to John Knox and many of the other reformers, actually Bullinger and Zwingli too, I read some works from them. But you get the impression when you read that hymn and read the words that we really are in fact engaged in a battle. It's not easy. And the spirituality of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I think, is very much foreign to many of the modern Christians that we find in our day-to-day life. If they read that hymn, they might think to themselves, that's a little bit odd to let goods and kindreds go. But in fact, the world that Martin Luther was shaped in, where death was a reality all the time, that's a little bit foreign to us. I think we've gotten a little bit of a different taste with that, with the lockdown and the COVID-19 crisis. But Luther knew strongly that trials, tribulations, and battles were going to come, and it was only through being united to Christ, or Paul uses the "in Christ" language, that we would be able to overcome our temptations. Okay, slide 28. So, continuing with Matthew's temptation. Again, many modern readings of Matthew's gospel and the temptation account are semi-Pelagian. And you can kind of see in the picture Jesus standing there and the Satan trying to tempt him, and he's pushing him down. But we go from, in Matthew's temptation, often in the sermons that I've heard, we go from Christ defeating Satan to stories about how we essentially can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and quote scripture and win. And that's just not true. So again, back to the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That is not the type of God that that Martin Luther wrestled with. In fact, one of the great, I mentioned her last week, Susan Schreiner, she's a Martin Luther scholar. She said, and I think correctly, Martin Luther's God is a God you do not want to meet. And I actually think that's the God of the Bible. And what she meant by that is the fact that that is the God of Martin Luther in that hymn. Most people and their concept of spirituality is so weak or so semi-Pelagian that if you put it up to the great reformer, and he had his issues just like anybody else, or Knox or Calvin, that they would be in many ways offended by the God and the spirituality that they had. I would even go so far as to say that Luther, Calvin, many people up until recently really, really realized how worship shapes us and how morning and evening prayer would have been important, afternoon prayer. They had a whole infrastructure for overcoming sin, death, and the devil. And it was just not show up to church on Sunday and that's good enough, just like it's some type of a one-a-week vitamin that you can take to overcome the battle. They realized that you literally did not have a prayer and worship, preaching of the word, prayer, spending time with the people of God were the mechanisms by which we overcome our enemies. So again, I always am interested in when people say, bring back prayer in school, for example. And I think I want to respond, you think that we were a, quote, Christian nation, but if you want to go back even further and you want to make prayer all pervasive, I would challenge you, do you want to start coming to morning and evening prayer every day? I think people just don't realize what they're asking for. So Satan and his minions are stronger than us, and we need to realize this. Okay, slide 29. And on slide 29, I have actually never read Bernard of Clairvaux. Yeah, but that's a picture of him. He's somebody who was a devotional favorite of many of the reformers, including Calvin, Luther, And I think I do really need to read him in the future. But historically, he worked through the book of Song of Solomon, and he pointed out that it points towards mystical union between the Lord and his people, and union with Christ. What I've talked about is my kind of key paradigm event, really goes all the way back to Bernard of Clairvaux. His key concept is union with Christ. And when you read through Paul's letters in particular, you will see him use this phrase, in Christ. And that's shorthand for this spirituality. Or in John's letters or in John's gospel, he'll talk about abide. It's the same thing as in Christ. They're very much similar. So again, it's only through our union with Christ that we overcome sin, death, and the devil. Okay, so slide 30. The results, and this is in conclusion for this week. We do not need to become crazy charismatics in order to incorporate these concepts into our Christian formation. So, I'm not advocating going to the crazy charismatic route and basically being disorderly. If anything I've learned through the book of Acts, I remain extremely unconvinced that the charismatics get the book of Acts correct. I think there's a lot more structure in the book of Acts. There's a lot more order. I was interested in going through the book of Acts to see who kind of won the exegetical case. And I think the Reformed tradition holds up quite well. Even miracles, we often think a lot about miracles in the book of Acts, but miracles are signs that point back to the gospel, and just like in the gospels themselves. And I think a lot of charismatics, a good critique of them is that the miracles usurp the power of the preaching of God's word. And I think it's the other way. You have preaching, you have miracles, and miracles validate the gospel message or are sign pictures of what it means to become a Christian. Just the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. Those are all pictures of what it means to become a Christian. So I'm not advocating, though I don't think that gifts have ceased per se. I think they're not as common as the early church. But I definitely do not see the crazy charismatic movement there. But I don't want us as Presbyterians, and I don't know how much we will, to overreact to that and have a spirituality that kind of lacks the idea that sin, death, and the devil are realities. So there is mystery. So for example, we do not always know if plagues and sickness are the result of judgment. We cannot say that, and I do not advocate talking that way. I know Jim personally has told me when Haiti had a really bad earthquake maybe a decade ago, if I can remember correctly, some people said, well, that's all their involvement with voodoo. Theoretically, that's possible, but we just do not know. And I don't think it's wise for pastors and Christians to go around shaking their finger at people. Especially in America, we tend to be a little bit self-righteous with that type of stuff. But we have issues such as we had issues with slavery, but we have issues with the drug culture and many, many other things, abortion. But I don't think it's wise to say that, just personally. Demonic activity, that's a mystery. That's one of my biggest fears, just personally, as your pastor. I know John Piper said that he only had one experience in his 40 years of ministry, or however many years he served the Lord, as going out and having to exorcise a demon. But I guess I'll just call my Catholic friends, because they literally have people that do that. But demonic activity is real. Or simply natural disasters. What I think when people talk about this stuff, incorporating it into their spiritual life, and again, scripture assumes that this stuff is correct and true and real, is we get a lot of people who say, well, the devil made me do it when they did something really bad. And that's not true. We have our own agency. So we need to realize that. And there's just mystery to natural disasters and God's judgment. And there's even judgment built into everyday life. So But in response, what better way for Satan to distract us than to trick us into believing that he does not exist in the first place? And that's why I have that picture on slide 30 where it's kind of evasive. You don't really know what's going on there. There's somebody there, but there's somebody not. And I think that should be our experience as Christians. But I really do think personally, and as your pastor, that the best way for Satan to distract us is to really trick us into not believing that he exists. I've mentioned this several times. I had a wise professor in Christian college, Galen Leverett, who said this. He was Baptist, so he made the joke that when Baptists, he went to an exorcism one time, it was like completely ridiculous. They basically had like a barbecue before they did it. and they went over and prayed for the lady and did it. But he said that as a joke, but then he also said, I do believe that this stuff happens, it's real. But in our culture, what's a better way for Satan to get a hold of certain folks or demonize than to actually think that he's not existent in the first place? And I think that is correct. So I always want to leave you with that challenge. So with that conclusion for week three, would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for being able to investigate the spirituality, to look back to our union with Christ and how we overcome sin, death, and the devil through Matthew's temptation, through the great thinkers of the church, such as Bernard Clairvaux and John Knox. Lord, help us to realize that the major paradigm for prayer in our Bibles is wrestling. It's not easy. Lord, awaken us to this reality and allow us to pray more, to be challenged, to realize that prayer is, in fact, hard work, and we just do not overcome it really easily. It takes a lifetime. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And if we are honest, the spirituality of the New Testament is very much battle-oriented. And I pray that we would be a church that thinks of prayer that way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.